God's Word. As we look this morning once again at the sixth chapter of Ephesians, verses 10 through 18, reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, prayer is difficult. We get distracted when others are verbalizing their prayers. We get distracted when we're praying ourselves. We get distracted when we're hearing your word preached. But we want to see you. So we pray that you would grip our hearts anew, that you would help us to take up this sword of your Spirit, which is your word, to understand how to and to be motivated to. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many topics, some that are more foundational than others, which we feel like we've kind of graduated from. If we offer a basic Christianity course, most of the people in the congregation feel like, well, I don't need a basic course. Much of what we'll be talking about this morning is very foundational and will be very familiar to many of you, and yet it's crucial to understand. Many of you have been students of the Word for many years. However, that being said, this topic this morning is one that we can all be reminded of, perhaps even learn some new things. God has given us a gift, particularly in this country, of His Word. In some places in the world, Scriptures are so hard to come by that they will get one page, they will rip the pages out of the Bible and they will share them with other communities because that's all they have. We have an abundance of Scriptures, and for many of us, they sit in the shelf gathering dust. And yet God has given us in His Word, His love letter to us, in which He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So we're going to look at four things this morning briefly: the authority of Scripture, the power of Scripture, the mystery of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. First of all, let's look at the authority of Scripture. Shortly after I came to know Christ, a good friend of mine, one of my best friends from high school, and I got together. He had gotten involved with a cult called the Children of God. And as I got together with him, he was trying to show me that there were certain parts of the Bible that we should believe and other parts that we shouldn't believe. Perhaps you've heard of a Bible called the Abridged Bible, where somebody went through and basically picked out what they felt were the real parts. Some of you may have red letter editions of the Bible, and we like the red letter because the red letters are the words of Jesus. And they're more important than the other words, right? We need to understand that Scripture is all or nothing. Either it is all God's Word, or we are left with nothing but our own. Let's look at why that is. First of all, we talk about something called the inerrancy of Scripture. The Scripture is totally without error. And yet, if you read your New Testament, particularly, you notice little footnotes to say this textual is different than this text, and we look at different translations. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing, equipped for every good work. This tells us that Scripture is the very breath of God. It is His words coming forth from Him to us. All Scripture, exactly word for word as God intended it to be written. It is His word and not the words of men who wrote it down. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean by that in its original form. When we speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, the first thing we're saying is that everything that was written as it was originally written, whether in Hebrew or Aramaic or in Greek, was written word for word exactly as God intended it to be written. And the other thing we believe about that and saying that it's inerrant is that we believe it has been sovereignly preserved and passed down to us and is completely reliable for us to use to discern what is true. Now, there are three different types of revelation, if you will, three different types of Scripture. There is a type of Scripture which is directly written by God. Think of an example of something, a part of Scripture that was written by the finger of God. The Ten Commandments. They were something that was written by God on tablets of stone and then transferred onto paper. Another type of Scripture is that which is, you might say, dictation. The Old Testament prophets, which have nothing to do with the way the person writing thinks or their ideas. God told them, write this down. And so they wrote it down, exactly what God told them to write down, the way a secretary might write down what their boss was telling them to write down. But most of Scripture is not God's hand directly, nor is it dictation, which has nothing to do. Most of it is consistent with the writer's thinking and understanding, and at the same time, exactly what God intended them to write. We call this plenary verbal inspiration. God working in the hearts and lives of the believers. Paul at one point in 1 Corinthians 7:25 wrote, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment," one translation says, "I give my opinion, as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think," and he goes on to say what he thinks. Now I ask you a question. Is what Paul is writing there of less authority than, say, the Ten Commandments? No, it is not, because it is what God intended for him to write. Everything Paul wrote was consistent with his way of thinking. I have an older brother who goes to a very liberal church, and at one point he was telling me how they were studying the evolution of Paul's theology. Now, there's a validity to that at one level, because certainly Paul grew in his understanding of God. But if you put more weight on his later teachings as though somehow he understood things differently, and therefore his earlier writings have less weight, well, you see, we're going wrong there. I remember once hearing a pastor at a church near the college where I went say how he did not like Paul's opinion of women. What's the problem with that? It's not Paul's opinion. We have to wrestle with it as what God has given us in His Word. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A little bit later in that same epistle, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count in the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote, according to the wisdom given to him." Catch that. "As our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they what? As they do to the other Scriptures. What is Paul doing? Peter doing? He is acknowledging that Paul's letters, Paul's writings are Scripture. They are God's word. They are God's breath. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, that's all well and good. You talk about the original languages, and we have all these different translations. Some people use the, in fact, even you, Pastor, some days you read from the New Living Translation, some days you read from the English Standard Translation, sometimes you're quoting the New International Version, sometimes you're, well, what's the right? Some people say the King James is the only version that we should use. And part of that is the desire to have that consistency so that we have one authority rather than different people saying different things. Or one thing you need to understand is there are three different types of Bibles. There's standard translations, dynamic translations, and paraphrases. Each of them have value, but they are different. Standard translations are like the English Standard Version or the New American Standard or the King James. They are attempts to translate from the original languages word for word with only change in sentence structure as we structure our sentences differently than the Hebrews did or the Greeks did. But they attempt to translate word for word. Dynamic translations are like the New International Version or the New Living Translation. They are attempts to translate concept for concept. There's more interpretation there, obviously. There is an interpretation. In fact, it's interesting, the Muslims don't even acknowledge that anything that's not written in Aramaic is really the Quran. It is an interpretation of the Quran. Because ultimately, when we translate from one language to another, there is a certain amount of interpretation that is involved. So a dynamic translation is very helpful in understanding. Sometimes in the word-for-word translations of the English Standard Version, I find it helpful to go and say, okay, how did the translators of the New Living or the New International translate that? Now, the third type is called paraphrases. A paraphrase is not a translation in the sense that it is not translated from a different language. A paraphrase is taking an English Bible and putting it in one's own words. The Living Bible, which was originally written, it was written taking the King James Bible and basically paraphrasing it in a language that Kenneth, whatever his name was trying to, and he made enough money from that to then, to a large degree, fund the New Living Translation. So you see, there's a very big difference between the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, and the New Living Translation, which is an attempt to translate the original languages concept for concept. So it's helpful to understand that there is different values in these different types of translations. But we believe in saying that they are all authoritative, that we need, our goal is to try to understand better what the original writings were. And that's a value of reading different people as they've translated them. It helps us to understand the nuances. Some might ask about, okay, what about the apocryphal books? We say, okay, that's all well and good maybe for the books that we include in this book, but what are the apocryphal books? The apocryphal books are a group of books or part of books that are not a part of the canon of Scripture. They're not books that we include in our Bible, but others would say are inspired. And there's two types. There's Old Testament Apocrypha and New Testament Apocrypha. Let's just look at them briefly. The Old Testament Apocrypha, as I say, are not a part of the Jewish canon of the Hebrew Scriptures, but they are found in some of the early Christian versions of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament Apocrypha are also included in the Roman Catholic Bible, although they're not included in the Hebrew Bible. They're not included in the Protestant Bible, rather. There are about 15 of these books which are not contained in the Hebrew Scriptures, but they are contained, some would say, in some versions of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But again, we find that the Jewish people do not acknowledge them to be Scripture, and neither does the Protestant Church. None of these books were officially recognized by the church to be Scripture until about the mid-16th century, when the Roman Catholic Church or the Council of Trent declared them to be a part of Scripture, to be a part of the canon of Scripture. And this was in response to the Reformers' rejection of the Roman Catholic practice, particularly of praying for the dead. And so they found a passage in Maccabees which supported praying for the dead, and then decided, okay, well, let's make this scripture so that we have this authority. All the other books were officially accepted by the church in the 4th century based on the fact that they had unofficially been embraced by the churches since the 1st century. We need to acknowledge again the sovereignty of God in maintaining the integrity of Scripture. Some people will ask, well, what about those other books? Well, New Testament writers may allude at times to apocryphal writings, but they never quote from it as calling it the Word of God or the Holy Scripture. They never give the slightest hint that any of these books were inspired by God. Now again, as I use that word inspired by God, we need to understand there's two different ways of talking about inspired. We can talk about a poet writing or a musician composing in an inspired way. They're just moved along by their passions and it just flows and they're inspired. That's not the same thing as being inspired by God, which is the Holy Spirit speaking through somebody. And while there's evidence that these writings were accepted by some of the early church fathers, there's far more evidence they were disputed at best. So therefore, we do not include them in our scriptures. Now, what about the New Testament Apocrypha? The New Testament Apocrypha is a vast body of literature that, generally speaking, refers to other extra-canonical Christian writings that claim to preserve memories of Jesus and the apostles, and they frequently imitate the major genres of New Testament literature, the Gospel, the Acts, Epistles, the Apocalypse. There are a dozen different Gospels that were written by other people who claim to be written by the inspiration of God. All New Testament books were written by the end of the first century, all the ones that we believe that the church has always accepted and embraced almost from the time of their composition. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, were accepted as divinely inspired accounts of the life of Christ from the very beginning. Origen, in around 250 BC, divided the books into four categories of universally accepted works and disputed works. Universally accepted works were the four Gospels, the 13 epistles of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, and Revelation. Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, Jude, they were considered disputed. They were not universally accepted. The Latin Vulgate, written around the 4th century, contained all 27 books that we now call the New Testament. And the church around the world universally accepts these 27 books as the New Testament scripture. The only ones that are in any dispute today are those books that the Roman Catholic Church includes as the part of their Old Testament Apocrypha, which basically covers the period between Malachi and Matthew. So basically three steps were included in this process: divine inspiration, gradual human recognition, acceptance of separate works, and official ratification or adoption. Somebody once, a Catholic priest once said to me that the church gave us the Bible, therefore the church has authority over the Bible. And we would respond, no, the Bible gave us the church. And the church just came to realize and acknowledge and recognize what God has given us as the Bible. These apocryphal books might have value as devotional literature, but they are not inerrant, and they do not have the authority to determine what we must believe and how we must act. Bottom line, my friends, and I'm sorry to spend so much time on this, it's just there's so much more that could be said, but if we do not accept the books of the Bible as God's word, what higher authority can anyone point to? If we start to pick and choose which parts we're going to accept and which parts we're not, then what is the authority by which anyone can say, okay, well, I'd like to believe in the gospel according to Thomas. Well, I'd like to believe. Well, if we start to pick and choose what we will and will not believe in opposition to the total overwhelming context of church history, we might as well go ahead and pick out all the different holy books, pick the parts that we like, and write our own, because that's about how much authority it carries. It's an all or nothing, my friends, or we're left with putting ourselves as authority over the Scripture. Secondly, we have the power of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, 23-25, you've been born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of God has the power to bring new life. This morning in the communicants class, we talked about what is regeneration. Regeneration is the whole process of receiving new life, being born again. We have the word of God creates new life within God's people. It has an enduring message. It never grows old. And as we read the scripture, it's appropriate to ask, okay, what is God's message for me today? As well as trying to understand what his message was to the people of the time it was written. It also gives us the power to discern the thoughts. Rather, it discerns within us the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, to joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It breaks through all those rationalizations and justifications and deceptions of our hearts. Now, that's another message, the whole matter of Hebrews 4:12. But for now, the bottom line, my friends, is that scriptures are supernatural. They work in us in a way that we do not always understand, but they work despite our heart's deception. Thirdly, we see the mystery of scripture. In Isaiah 55, 9-11, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, and reed to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. A college student once said to me, I really struggle with this, what the scriptures say about women. I can respect that. There are many parts of scripture that are hard, that are difficult to understand or difficult to accept. It's okay to struggle with it, but it is still God's word. It is not Paul's opinion. It is not the apostle's opinion or the prophet's opinion. Somebody might say, well, what about all those apparent contradictions? What about the difficult theologies? Deuteronomy 29:29, great verse to know. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Nutshell, it's not necessary to understand it to be true. There are many things in this world I don't understand. I don't really understand how power steering works. I don't really understand how electricity works. I don't really understand so many things. I don't understand how TV signals work. But that doesn't mean they're not true. So bottom line, my friends, the scriptures are true, and they must be our ultimate source of truth. We may have trouble understanding them or coming to a mutual understanding of what they mean, but if we don't accept them as true, we're left with nothing more than our own thoughts and ideas. If it's clear, do it. If it's not clear, trust God. Finally, the necessity of scripture. First of all, we see the danger of false doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4, I charge you in the presence of God. Paul, writing to a young pastor, says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Another translation is, a tickle their itching ears, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Peter writes then also, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See, the key to discerning truth, the key to recognizing error, the key to knowing God, the key to experiencing the fruit of the Spirit is where? It's in the Scriptures. If we let these things slip, we will fall into error. So what is the key to truth? The Scriptures, Psalm 1, 1-3. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but is light in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit all its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all that he does, he prospers. If we really believe this is the key to life and the key to truth, then what does it say? The man who meditates on it day and night. Acts 17:11, the Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, the things that made Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians were they took everything that they were taught and they tested it against Scripture. Scripture is the key. It's the key to life. Psalm 119, John mentioned. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may, by testing, discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Bottom line, my friends, the Scriptures are supernatural. They are the key to truth. They are the key to knowing God. However, the key to knowing and experiencing what the Scriptures' intent is writing it on our hearts. So I'll close with 8 different things that we can do to write Scripture on our hearts. Now, my encouragement for you today, this is where we're wrapping this up here, is to take 1 or 2, 3 at most of these and say, I'm going to apply myself this week and for maybe a bit time after there to use this tool to write Scripture in my heart. 8 things. Reading it. Are you regularly reading? Do you have a systematic way to know that you are reading through the Scriptures? I have a Bible reading calendar. If you need one that I've been using for 30 more years, I love it. I'll explain it to you later if you're interested. But do you have a systematic way of reading through the Scriptures? Secondly, do you study it? Or do you just take it at a one time? Do you take the time? Do you know how to study the Scriptures? Do you know how to use the reference tools? Or do you just go to the commentators? You know it's amazing how much light the Scriptures shed in the commentaries? Do you know how to study the Scriptures? Thirdly, write it out. Write it. Maybe you're somebody I find that journaling is helpful. Some of you are writers. Perhaps you write poetry. Perhaps you write some other way. Write it out. Whenever I read the Scripture, I always try to take something there and write something down, preferably something that grips my heart, but maybe it's just something I've read. Maybe it's something that is just, find something. Crystallize in your mind. Don't just read and go away. Fourthly, hear it. That's what you're doing right now. We have an abundance of opportunities to hear the word preached and taught. Radio, tapes, online. Fifthly, memorize it. We all hate memorization, especially as we get older. It's really hard to memorize. And for some of you, if you're like me, you memorized when I was a young Christian, I memorized the New American Standard Bible, and then I went to the New International Version, and now I'm using the English Standard Version, the New Living Translation, and I get confused because, that's okay. You don't have to necessarily have it word for word, but get the concepts down clearly in your mind. Work on passages of Scripture. And don't let the fact that it's difficult be an excuse not to work on it. 6, meditate on it. Think about it. Like a cow chewing the cud, bring it up and rework it. Think it through. Diagram it. Try to figure out how do the pieces fit together? How does this word relate to this word? 7, share it. Who learns more, a teacher or a student? The teacher every time. So informally, share with somebody. When's the last time that you shared with somebody else what God was teaching you in the Scriptures? You will find that what you teach somebody else, what you share with somebody else, will be written far more in your heart. And the last one came up in Thursday morning Bible study was sing it. Sing it. There's such great scripture music, and when it's amazing. For some of us more than others, music just really enables us to really grip our hearts. My friends, I want to encourage you, I want to urge you to think about what God might have you to apply yourself to writing scripture on your heart in this week to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. We acknowledge that we need it. We acknowledge also that we tend to take it for granted. If it were taken from us like it has been denied your people in other parts of the world, I think we'd value it more. May familiarity not breed contempt to us, but may we hunger and thirst after righteousness. May we seek to meditate on your word day and night, that we might indeed be like that tree planted by streams of water. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.